Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, this portion of scripture that we read just a little bit ago, verses 35, really through chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to look at. I've titled this message, How Jesus Sees Evangelism. How Jesus Sees Evangelism. Now, this is a really important message. We are going to really dive deep in and see really what our Lord Jesus is like. Throughout my years of ministry, probably the one question that is asked more than any other about Christian living is this one. How do you do evangelism? I mean, what's the best way? How do we make this work? Right? I mean, is it lifestyle evangelism? You've heard that? Is it by tracks? Is that the best approach? Is it by outreach events, right? We put on some events and really, you know, go that route. Maybe it's VBS. Maybe that's the best approach. Or house to house. Go house to house, kind of like the old days, you know. What's it look like? Well, the neat thing for you is you get your answer this morning. Or at least the start of it. And the person to give it to you is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's give our attention here to this section in Matthew chapter 9. Now the key here is in the first few words of verse 36. Look at them there. And it says, they're in seeing the multitudes. Will you underscore, whether it's in your notes or maybe you write this down somewhere, the word seeing, and seeing the multitudes. Jesus looked on them a special way. There is biological sight, and then there's what you could call soul sight, where you actually see things beyond just the physical. Remember in John 2, the people were loving him there, and it says that he wasn't entrusting himself to them. And that's because though on the outside they were doing smiley face things, on the inside he could tell, warning flag, yellow flag here, caution, proceed carefully, right? Here we see Jesus looking on the multitudes again, and it's a sort of an x-ray way, and sort of a way where he's looking beyond the flesh and into their souls and who they are. And what we're going to learn this morning was exactly what was he seeing. How he saw these people, listen, is the way that we must see people if the Lord would use us to evangelize. And what you're going to notice here this morning is that there are no formulas. There's no sinner's prayer here. There are no altar calls. There are no programs. Nothing modern. There's no use of culture or anything like that here. Our Lord is simple and straightforward, and that's just how Matthew understood him, and it's how we must understand him and what he wants as it relates to evangelism. Now you say evangelism, why speak of evangelism? Well, because it's here in our text, and you know, the other thing is, as so many have made the point, and it's such a very important point, and it's such a true point. The Lord has left us on this earth to do two things, to worship Him and to evangelize. And when we go to heaven to be with Him, you drop one of those. You can only do one of those in heaven, right? And so you realize how significant the evangelism is and why He's left us here. Now, contrary to what so many think in the church, evangelism is not a natural thing. Have you noticed that about yourself? It isn't a leave it to the gifted ones type of thing. Let me, in fact, give you a little bit of a, I guess you can call it a definition of evangelism. Evangelism is the activity of reaching the lost with the gospel by announcing it. It is the activity of reaching the lost with the gospel by announcing it. It's very simple, actually. And I think we got to be careful to not complex this thing, make it too, you know, complex when it isn't. Though it's simple, it is hard. It is unnatural. It is difficult. But it's also critical in just what our Lord has left us here on this earth for. Listen, it's something that must be cultivated in us. Then. It's not something that you read a book and get. In fact, have you noticed that after you read the book that tells you all about it, you still feel like you haven't gotten what you need, right? And you got to read the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. I can't tell you how many I've read. Sure, it's always motivating, and it's always encouraging, and it's useful. But let's not think that you can just read a book and get all you need to get. It's not something you take a class for. It's not something even that you get discipled into you very easily. Christ calls for it. Listen. But he also supplies all we need for it. It's also rewarding, and it's also a fountain of joy for us. And here what we have is not just the supply, but the picture of it for us. Now look at our section in Matthew, into chapter 9 here, and what we are about to do is to enter into a transition part of Matthew's argument in this gospel. It's all about, now we've already established this, that Matthew is all about presenting Jesus as the Savior King, the kingship of Jesus, okay? So let's get this here. I'm gonna take you through, you say, well, I haven't been here for the whole thing. No problem. I'm going to take you through the first 9 5/5 chapters worth of Matthew. Real simple, real easy. I don't know. I just came up with that statistic or that fraction there. I'm not sure if that's a real good fraction or not, but you know, some of you math majors can check it out and help me out later. All right, here we go. This is the Gospel of Matthew, first 9 chapters in real brief form here. It's all about the theme. Is all about the kingship of Jesus. That he is the Savior King, and up until now we have worked through 8 parts to that kingship. Let me give you the 8. And this morning I introduced 9. First, Matthew presented what we can call the chain of the king. The chain of the king. And you remember we saw that in chapter 1. And this was Jesus' genealogy. That is, he had a royal line. It was he's the promised king by ancestry, right? So there's a connection there. There's a chain. And his chain goes all the way back. It says to Abraham and to David. And there's a connection there. Secondly, we learned of the coming of the king into chapter 1. How did Jesus come? And we learned there that he came by virgin birth. So right away we're alerted to something that's quite different than any other birth that's ever existed. And so this coming of this Savior King, very unique here. Thirdly, not only the chain of the king, not only the coming of the king, but the confirmation of the king. And that we learn in chapter 2. Really, the entire chapter was all about the confirmation of the king. And that confirmation came in 2 ways. First, it was confirmed by these kingmakers called the Magi. You remember that? And we studied about that. And it was the purpose of these Magi. You can study these Magi all the way back in the Daniel's time, okay? And even further beyond that. But it was their job. It was really something unique about them. And they weren't really tied to any people group to be able to bring this wisdom and say, this is the king. And it was also confirmed by a bunch of Old Testament prophecies that we studied there in chapter 2. Fourth, we learned about the crier of the king. And we saw that in chapter 3, John the Baptist. And he announced, you remember, who he was. He announced who he was. And that's basically, by the way, what a crier did, didn't he? So here he is. He pointed to him. And so we learned that. He's here. Fifth, we learned about the certification of the king. End of chapter 3. What certified him? His baptism, right? His baptism. And you remember God the Father and God the Spirit both certified this. And you saw that Trinitarian snapshot there. And you remember the statement by the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased with." And so we see there that Jesus, God the Son, met the Father's approval. Then six, the challenge to the king. The challenge to the king. And that there in chapter 4 you say, well, Jesus is never challenged. Well, by challenge we mean he was tempted or tested. And we saw that there in chapter 4 with Satan. The devil came and he tried to get him to veer off course. Seventh, we saw the creed of the king in chapters 5 through 7. And here we learned about the authority of the king, the word of God. And you remember, he explained it to them. He explained it in such a way that they had never seen before. And it left them with mouths open to gape, saying, what is this authority that we've never seen authority like this before? So we saw in that creed that incredible authority. And then finally, eighth, the credentials of the king. The credentials of the king, chapters 8 through 9, his miracles. And those credentials pointed to his deity, telling us that he is God. God with skin. Now this morning, we had a ninth part. You didn't think I could get through that that fast, did you? I saw it. I saw it on you. This morning we had a ninth part. The carriers of the king. The carriers of the king. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. And then we're actually going to add... We'll actually add it next week. I just wanted to give it to you so that you can understand. That's why we call this morning a transition. Because we're getting to that. So we're going to make a transition into that. Now Jesus has followers that he's training, right? And that's the whole idea when I talk about the carriers of the king. These are the guys that will take his message right to the people, right to the Jews in their houses, in their homes. These are his evangelists. And so the next section is all about discipleship into that. And this is why we say this evangelism thing is not a natural thing. It has to be something that's cultivated in each one of us. All right, this morning the transition. The last section was all about miracles, and we studied that. And you remember we saw three different responses to Jesus' miracles. And last week, it was all about those responses that contrast. So watch how we can make this connection. Last week was all about those responses that contrast. This week, it's about that response which cultivates. Got it? Now, how does Jesus then respond to the marveling multitudes and the refusing religious? Last week was their response. This week is his response. His response to their responses. How does Jesus respond? Listen. By cultivating an evangelism in his men, in his disciples. By making them ready to take his ministry and message out to the lost. You say, is that really where we're going? Yeah. You want a preview? Take a look at chapter 10, verse 6. But rather, go to the what? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where we're going. He's getting them ready for that. That's his attention, see. You know, it's really interesting when you consider the last response that we got there in verse 34. Jesus is not fazed one bit by their rejection. Have you noticed that? I mean, his transition is seamless. He just goes from, oh, you've rejected me? No problem. I've got men right here. Yeah, they might be in the minority, but I'm going to get them ready, and they're going to change the world. This world's going to be upside down. This is how I'm planning this. He's not fazed one bit by their rejection, by their unbelief. Not fazed as to the plan, listen. But what we do see here is an incredible heart for those lost people that were rejecting him. A heart to get the gospel out. And what we get in our section this morning then are four insights on how Jesus saw evangelism, on what his view on it was. And I got to tell you, I am 100% confident that every single one of you knows that you need a message like this. Every single one of you knows that you have been in that situation where your knees have been knocking and your tongue has gone dry and you maybe feel like you failed and you maybe think to yourself, if I only would have said this or done this, right? You need this. I do too. Now, after studying his view, I believe it will be helpful to us to learn what ours should be. And then maybe be used in a greater way to expand our Lord's kingdom. Wouldn't that be good? Jesus saw, so as you outline this whole deal here, Jesus saw the preparation for it, and that's in verses 35 and 36. He saw their condition, verse 36. He saw the opportunity in verse 37. And then what must take place in order for that evangelism to happen in verse 38 in chapter 10, verse 1. Fear not, I'm going to give you all of that, but with a whole lot of different words that kind of go together. As you know. All right, let's start with point number one, how Jesus saw the sowing. How he saw the sowing. Verses 35 through 36. Now let's go back and start with a verse we looked at last week. Verse 35. Now, by sowing, we mean those things that have to take place before evangelism. Sowing is agricultural. It's an agricultural use here, a metaphor picture, okay? And as you know, later on we're going to talk about the harvest, so it's very appropriate, okay? 2 Timothy 3:15, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, those things, that's what we're talking about here. Those things that would lead a person to salvation, okay? What are the preparatory things? What are those things that kind of till up the soil? Now all his ministry, beloved, was a sowing of that. All of what he has done up till now is really to prepare these guys to go out. Want to know how to evangelize? Study Jesus' ministry. It is amazing to me how many 5-step, 8-step formulas. And I think I've shared this story with you. I'll never forget being at a Bible college and having this instructor that I kind of left with scratching my head. As he said to all of us, I can get people to say yes to Jesus. Hand in pocket, salesman-like. And thinking to myself, there's something about this that just doesn't seem proper or right. Something about this that's missing the boat. Something about this that seems quite salesmanlike. And you'll notice as we study through this that our Lord Jesus was no salesman. He was selling nothing. He was just telling us the truth, wasn't he? In fact, he didn't sell, he gave, right? Gave himself. All of what he has done up until now is really to prepare these guys. So, let's go back to verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, and we know that, and that's Galilee, northern Israel, around the lake is the idea. And we told you last time, Josephus said that there were 204 villages and towns in the area. And we know that based off of how many that there were around 3 million people. And so you had this tight, from here to here to there. And you had a constant going, constant crowding, constant action. In every single place where he went, he made sure that he did three things. And what I'm going to show you is that these three things are crucial for us too. Now watch this. This is going to be so good. And at the very end, we're going to tie this whole thing together. And I think you're going to be helped a whole lot more to really understand how evangelism works. Because I tell you what, there are some people that think it's this, and some people think it's that. And what you're going to find is it's a combination of some of these things here, right? All right, first thing, teach the word. Teach the word. Look at verse 35. Teaching in their synagogues. See that? And we told you last time, those places were built for one thing, these synagogues. Expository preaching, expository teaching. Reading an Old Testament passage, explaining it, then exhorting people to live it out. That's the idea of the synagogue. And there were other things that took place there, like some singing and that. But predominantly, it was really, the emphasis was this expository teaching. Now, Philo, an historian of the day, wrote this. Listen to what he has to say. He says, quote, "The main feature of a synagogue was the detailed reading and exposition of Scripture," end quote. There you go. So these synagogues existed for people to come in and have expository teaching given to them. And the idea of expository teaching is to take the passage that's there and open it up so that we might see the meaning of what's in there. This is the idea of the word. Sometimes you hear the word exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, exegesis. And the idea of that is to take what's there and bring it out and put it up on the surface out so that we can look at it and understand it from the inside out. Now, why go into that building? You go into that building, that synagogue, to hear, to search, learn, understand Scripture so you could make your life obey it. Make your life look like it. That's the whole idea. Now, let me give you two examples of this that really help. One is found in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You're probably very familiar with this one. You remember they came back from, they were in Babylon, and they came back at the direction of a guy named Cyrus, king named Cyrus. And they came back, and they were there, and it says this is what happened, Nehemiah 8, 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. What's that mean? They went in to get a sense of the meaning of Scripture. In other words, guess what? They were like you and me, right? You ever done that? Or you've read something and maybe you've read it over 9 times and you still walk away going, I don't know. I just don't know. I'm not sure what I just read. I don't think I understand that. Now, to a certain degree I do, but to another degree, I don't really get it. Why did he say that, right? Well, here you have people giving the sense of it, helping you to see. Here's why. Here's what it was all about. Now, this is very important. These were no self-proclaimed experts. These are people like Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra in particular, who studied the Scripture that we might understand it. And so they went in there into that synagogue to get a sense of the meaning of the Scripture. And you can see the same thing in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 4:13, for example, Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention." Watch this three-pronged outline here. Give attention. Here's what you do when you go public. To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And what Paul was telling Timothy was this: when the church gathers, expose them to the Scripture. Expose them to the passage. Make sure that you read it. Make sure that it's there. Make sure that they see and they let their minds, you know, kind of regurgitate over that passage. Meditate over, think over it, look at it. Then do another thing. Then I want you to explain it to them. And then finally, put it next to their life for application. So that's the first part of sowing. Get the word into people. Get them to understand who God is and what he wants. Look at the second one there. Verse 35, preach the gospel. It says proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now we won't go over what we did last week, but the point is this. Give them the offer of the kingdom. Offer it to them. God is calling you in. The entrance is Jesus Christ. And his cross is the payment for your entrance. Now, in a certain sense, you say, well, what if God's not calling them? Well, you don't know that, so you call them. You call them. The Lord is, if that internal call, that's the Lord's business. You don't have anything to do with that. But you know what you do? Throw the seed out. Who are we? We don't have any kind of wisdom like that to know. Again, we don't have that x-ray where we can look into people's hearts and say, ah, I think that guy's ready. I think that lady is ready for this. I don't know. There have been times when I've thought a person was and never come to know Christ. Another person, hard as heart, you can imagine. And the Lord redirects them and saves them. Well, you just never know, right? And so you just throw it out. And watch this. You gather. You get taught the meaning of Scripture, right? That's what this is. You leave and you offer others the kingdom through Jesus Christ alone. Do you understand what's going on here? See, this maybe explains to you the reason why we're not seeker-sensitive. We don't have that approach. We don't have that approach. Why? Well, because studies have shown... No, forget studies. Because Jesus' method was you gather to get taught, you leave to go preach, to go tell them the good news of Christ. And how he's the Savior. How he can save them. You know that pattern still exists today, doesn't it, for us? The church gathers to get instruction, it scatters to proclaim the gospel, but that's not all. We're not done. He says, oh, so evangelism is that simple? It is simple, but there's more. There's a third thing to sowing. And this is wonderful. Verse 35. Healing every kind of disease and sickness. And that's chapters 8 through 9 and all those miracles. You say, whoa, wait a minute. What does that have to do with evangelism? I've never put my hands on anybody and healed anybody. What does that have to do with reaching the lost, with God adding numbers to his church? Well, if you're going to know that, you have to ask yourself this one question. Why did Jesus do miracles? Why heal disease and sickness? I mean, he rid that whole place of disease and for that whole time period that he was there. It's incredible. Why? Two reasons. I'll give them to you. One, to authenticate his message. One of the reasons was to authenticate his message. You say, what do you mean by that? Think about it. To authenticate means to verify, to let you know this message is a message to receive. Lots of Pharisees, lots of intellectual elite, big rabbi schools that made you experts in the law, scribes and so forth. You had all this happening, all this going on, and here comes Jesus. And so you had all these experts and everything, and here comes Jesus teaching, and he does it. Remember, we saw that in chapter 7 with all authority. Well, why believe what he has to say? Then he lays out the miracles. And you see all this power. John 3, remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him? Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Okay, we get the teaching. Watch this. We know you're a teacher. How do you know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Oh. So you're making the connection, Nicodemus, that the power is for the express purpose to point to the message to let you know what I'm saying is true. So believe me, right? Yes. So he got it. But there's a second reason. And this is the one that connects us to this morning's message. There's a second reason, though, why Jesus healed disease and sickness. Watch this. I love this. Back in Verse 34. Remember verse 34? The smartest guys in town, the smartest guys in Israel say this. Well, you guys are probably wondering why there's so much power here. We can't deny that he's doing all these miracles, and you're probably wondering, and you probably want us to make an official statement about why all of this is happening. Well, here you go. Here's our conclusion. He is being fueled by the power of the devil. That's what's happening. Really? Okay, well, let's put this all together here. John 8 says, Jesus says, the devil is a murderer, he's a liar. In 1 Peter 5, he's roaring and looking to devour, right? Yet, what do we see Jesus doing? Quite the opposite of that, right? What we see is Jesus touching people. Literally touching them. We see him saying, let the children what? Come to me. Does that sound like the devil? We see him coming down and comforting and making opportunity for the rejects and the lame and the unclean and going like he did in chapter 9 in the beginning to Matthew, to Levi, right into their home, right into his home, and joining their party. You know why Jesus healed disease and sickness, beloved? Here it is. To demonstrate God's heart of compassion. To demonstrate God's heart of compassion. That's why he did it. For love's sake. That's why he did it. I mean, it's not that hard to see. We've seen it in chapters 8 through 9. Tremendous love, tremendous care, always touching people. And I can't help but think of the sinful woman in Luke 7 who had been forgiven much and therefore loved much. And you remember she poured out all her perfume on Jesus' feet. Why'd she do that? Because Christ demonstrated so much love to her. Do you know what she was doing? She was doing all that she could to just mirror that love. Give that love back, right? Oh, you know, it's that way. I mean, you pour out love towards your kids. Have you noticed they want to give it back? You pour out love towards a friend. Have you noticed they want to give it back? That's just what we see there. And what you have then is this incredible pattern of Jesus' ministry that is a foundation for evangelism. Now watch this. Here's the pattern. You equip the church by explaining the word, right? Great. Wonderful. You send them out to give the gospel to the lost. Wonderful. But watch this. And then love others like they've never been loved. See? Love with the very love of God, the very love of Christ that sacrificed all. God uses all of that to open hearts. Now think about this, beloved. So many churches that do great at one of these, and maybe two, but not all three. So here's a challenge for us. And if we're going to be committed to evangelism the Lord Jesus' way, we must be committed at this level. And so we elevate being a teaching church, and that's very good. Keep doing that, right? But you teach, and what happens when you don't get the gospel out and you don't love others? Guess what? Nobody's going to think that you care, and they're not going to hear anything to be saved, will they? And it's sort of an us four, no more, shut the door. I can add in there snore, 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 right? That's not what the Lord's calling us to be, right? And so you have this, it's not just all about teaching. We want the teaching. And by the way, you can see it another way. You don't teach, but you do get the gospel out. You know, so you got a church that's not really strong in its teaching, but they're just always telling people, go share the gospel, share the gospel, share the gospel, and that's wonderful. And you'll soon be getting an incorrect gospel, right? And that's happening today, isn't it? And then what about doing those first two things? And so you teach and you preach the gospel, you get the gospel out, but there's no love. You know what's going to happen? You do those first two things, but in a callous, judgmental way without love, and they won't care to hear the message either, will they? And so it's got to be exposition, it's got to be proclamation, and there has to be affection. All three of those things. All three of those things. That's how you sow evangelism. All of that prepares us for it. And we're just talking about the preparation part. That's not the all of it. We're just getting started here on this. And, you know, I think to myself, and maybe you do, and you can look back to time periods, you know, maybe of your own self personally or churches, and even just read historically. Read historically. I have no doubt that all that evangelism that was taking place there with Jonathan Edwards was taking place because these things were happening. George Whitefield, these things were happening and taking place. You know, for me, it was a man named Chaplain Simmons who fits this criteria. And I look back, and when the Lord saved me, I can look back and see, here is a man, here I am in this Catholic setting, Roman Catholic setting, no real gospel penetrating in. The Lord saves my brother, but still, now no real clear gospel. And here's a guy on this Air Force base, on the Protestant side, who just is faithful at teaching the truth, and he loved me greatly. I remember that. And there are others that the Lord used. Now we need to go a little further into this compassion of Christ. And I want you to see that the healing is really tied into his compassionate heart. Look at verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, what's he say next? He felt compassion for them. Now here we see a little deeper into why Jesus healed others. You know, there was all this compassion in him, and he just couldn't keep it in. I love it. Oh, it humbles me. This is an insight into the motive of our Lord Jesus. It's an insight into just why he did what he did. Now, we know what compassion means. I mean, you know, if you just think of compassion in the most simplest sense, I mean, you come along and you suffer with another person, you show care for another, you feel their pain, right? This is the idea of compassion. And we see this with Jesus in Matthew 14:14, feeding the 5,000. Listen to this. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Mark 6:34, same context, says Jesus saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and so he felt compassion. Matthew 15:32, feeding of the 4,000, a different time, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And Luke 7:13, same thing. And Luke 10:33, same thing, same kind of compassion. You remember that story there in Matthew 18? I think we hit on this a week ago or 2 weeks ago. And you had this story that Jesus was giving about the forgiving of the debts. That was the feeling the man in Jesus' story about forgiveness had toward the slave begging for the master's mercy. And it was clear that Jesus was that man in the story having compassion on a guy that would turn around and abuse that compassion. He knew that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, it says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and he healed those two blind men. Same thing in Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he healed that leper. Oh, we're just getting started. Let's go further. This word is an amazing word. In the Greek, this is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's a splunknitsomai. Splunknitsomai. Don't write it down. I could barely write it down myself. It literally means something felt, are you ready for this, in the bowels. Something felt in the bowels. Huh. You say, I you got to explain that one here. We can go a lot of directions with that, but I tell you what. You know what our Lord was happening here? We talk about feeling something in the bowels. We're talking about being moved on the inside. We're talking about stuff that happens physiologically to you that you can't explain, that is attaching itself to your feelings. The derivative is the word for the bowels. In fact, remember Judas and how he died? And that word is connected to that same word. I think that's what we mean when we say that a person had no guts. You know, you don't have the guts to say that or do that. And what we mean is you couldn't be moved from the deepest part of who you are to do or say such a thing. That's what we mean by that. You know, or the positive, that guy just had guts, right? That's what we mean by that. There's something deep. There's something within that's moving the person to actually want to do something. A feeling coming deep in the intestines. It's to be moved deep inside. Very interesting when you have these colorful pictures from the Bible. For example, the word heart is actually not tied to the emotions like we think. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, you think heart, you think Valentine's, right? That is not how the Bible pictures the word heart. Always in the Bible, read Proverbs and you'd see this. The word heart is attached, believe it or not, to the mind. It is the seat of the intellect or the cognitive side. Now, on the other hand, this word, the word for, when you wanted to talk about feelings, you talked about not the mind, but the intestines, the insides. And so it's the seat of the emotions, and that's the Hebrew idea. It's a gut-wrenching attitude or feeling that moves a person, and it can be in all sorts of realms like fear or anxiety or sexual ways. And it's all tied with this word, probably where ulcers and things like that come from. Okay? Now, you do a study on our Lord Jesus and quickly it becomes apparent that he had this kind of emotion all the time. Did you know that? Gut-wrenching. No doubt he had this on the cross. Remember when he cried out? Well, it's all tied into this word here. Now, let's think about our Lord Jesus. And you want a preview of that sort of pouring out from his bowels? Listen to this. John 11. Story Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Here comes Jesus. He knows he's died. He waited for him to be dead, right? Here comes Jesus. And Jesus goes to Lazarus' sister Mary just before raising Lazarus up from the dead. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, it says, in spirit, and was troubled. That's what it looked like. Think about it. He knew Lazarus wasn't going to stay dead. Why trouble yourself? Why allow yourself to get so deeply moved on the inside? Verse 35, it says he wept. I mean, there's stuff going on inside him deeply, and right there where this physical part that connects to our passion and compassion and intense emotion is, Jesus is experiencing that there in John 11. Verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Why is he so moved? Listen, I believe he was identifying with Mary and her loss. And then one more important thing. And that is the impact that sin has through death on all souls. You know, I think that what was happening is that Jesus here was letting us know that he hates the effects of sin. He hates it. That's why he was deeply moved. Sin and death are connected. Genesis 2, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it goes on to say in 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. So you see this tie here? That's where the miracle of raising Lazarus came from. He loved him. He loved Mary. He loved doing something against the effects of sin. And Jesus felt that way because death is always the issue and will always be the issue. And so he couldn't hold back. Just couldn't hold back. He didn't want to hold back. It's deep inside, and he lets it out. And then, of course, you can see a similar deep passion inside of him in the garden. Remember that? There in Gethsemane. And you remember those soldiers came for Jesus, and he wouldn't let them take his men. And that was out of that Gethsemane type of love and compassion, see. And then we combine Isaiah 53 and John 19 on the cross, and we see Jesus, it says, the man of sorrows. Matthew 23:37, just before his last week. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And it's the heart of a parent here. Ever loved your child so much that it made you sick? I mean, that's the kind of love. Where you were so concerned for them, right? Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Wept. The world has given us such a warped view of God. The Hebrew view of God, the Greek view of God is trying to make us think that God is disinterested, or that he is an ogre, or that he is hard to please and indifferent, or that his love is easily bought and that he's weak and insipid. That's not the picture here, is it? And so our Lord Jesus completely turns their view upside down of who God is. So that's the first point about evangelism and how Jesus saw it. They say he does all these miracles because of Satan. But the truth is, what is it? His response to that is compassion. Compassion. That's phenomenal. Let that contrast stay with you. Oh, beloved, let us be like our Lord and go out because we love them. Because our hearts are broken and moved, and we want the lost to be saved. By the way, and of course, let that passion keep you here, hearing the word, so that when you go out, you have something to say, right? All right, let's look at the second one here. How Jesus saw their state. Not only how they saw the sowing, but their state, verse 36b. And the second point has to do with the condition of the people that Jesus was looking at. How did Jesus see the multitude? Look at verse 36. With compassion, because, what does it say? They were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. From who he is, love, to their need, their spiritual state. He saw right through to their condition and their souls. Now look at these two fascinating words. First, the word distressed. It's the word, Greek word skullo. It means trouble or to annoy. Literally, the word means to flay or skin another, or to skin an animal. They were opened up. These people were beat up. This is the idea. He pictured them like those that have been in the ring for 15 rounds, right? Those that have been, you know, through a long UFC beatdown, right? He pictured them literally that way spiritually, okay? He pictured them beaten down. He pictured them literally mangled, bothered and wearied. That word can mean to be rent, to be mangled. That's what Jesus saw. So that's skullo. The second word is downcast, and it's the word crypto. And that word means to be cast down, to be thrown down, to be hurled on the ground, to be cast out of a house or land can even mean the prostrating of a person by an enemy or the doubling over by fatigue. This is how he was seeing these people. spiritually. We don't see people well, do we? Rather than seeing them as annoyed, we get annoyed. Can you believe that person, they did this, that, and the other thing? Oh man. Who's running this government anyways? I have a feeling people that were just like you and me, sinners, right? Right? We get so disgusted by the things that they do and that they are all about. Really? No mirror on that one, right? And so you look and you see and you realize, here are these people coming to Jesus and they're spiritually and emotionally flayed, beat up, mangled, fatigued, rejected, feeling abused and thrown around, defeated, and that's how he sees them. Let's go further though. They were like this, but notice with no shepherd. Why mention that? You want to know why? Because ever since Genesis, the Lord has always used this shepherding imagery to picture the rulers or leaders over his people. That's why. It's always been that way. David, it says, was a shepherd, Psalm 78. And that's why Psalm 23 is powerful when David says, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, here I am, put as shepherd over Israel, but the real shepherd is the Lord, David says. In Numbers 27:17, it was the Lord's will for his people that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses tells Israel that's why the Lord is giving them Joshua. In Genesis 48:15, God has been Jacob's shepherd all his days. And so the Lord said the leader over Israel will be like him, a shepherd. And of course, there's even a bunch of prophecies about the Messiah that would come to Israel as a shepherd. Micah 5:4 and Micah 7:14 both convey this shepherding picture. Genesis 49:24 tells us that the Messiah would be a shepherd. So watch this. When Jesus says that he sees these people coming to him like sheep without a shepherd, what he is saying is these people have no spiritual leaders over them. None. And never in Israel's time had they had more religious leaders over them. You have all these religious leaders, and not one of them is a shepherd. It would be like our Lord looking out across America and saying, not one pastor, huh? These people are in tough shape. They wander because they're being led by false shepherds. And this is just what Ezekiel 34 says, where it says the people are led astray because the shepherds don't feed them and actually eat them. They let them get scattered and destroyed and broken up and diseased and in need of healing, rather than being the healers. You don't heal the people. Jeremiah 50 verse 6 says, my people have become lost sheep. Jesus then in Matthew 9 is talking about the Pharisees and scribes. They did this to them. They were the ones that did this to them. They scattered them. They made them broken. They mangled them. They flayed them. And you have all sorts of places in the Gospels where Jesus is telling them this, right? Matthew 23, John 10 describes how they were doing this. And so their state is that they are in great spiritual need like sheep. They are in the process of being destroyed. You say, how's that relate to us? Listen, evangelism doesn't happen without seeing people like that. Part of the problem is that we are not stepping back and looking at people. We're running away from them. We're trying to hide from them. We're ignoring them. We're not looking at them. We, our Lord does. We use them. We run them over. They're stepping stones. We get what we want and then we go. Look at them. They're lost. They're mangled. They're flayed spiritually. I have to see them like this in order to go to them with the life-saving gospel. Let me give you a third point here. How Jesus saw the situation. How he saw the situation. Verse 37a. Here are these few points here kind of tie this together here. It gets really good here. Notice how Jesus saw the situation. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is what? Plentiful. It's plentiful. Verse 37, Jesus saw the situation like a harvest. Now, what does harvest mean? Maybe you understand that at the level of, farming and that. Lots of views here on what the harvest means. Three of them to be specific. Let me break them down, and then we'll learn something very important here. Real simple here. Now, some people see this as a bunch of seekers coming to Jesus because he's the Savior, and he's just responding to them, okay? So you have all these people coming, and they want to be saved, and that's a little bit of the picture there in John chapter 4, where it's, remember Jesus saved the woman at the well, and she goes, and she comes back, and he says, look, the field, look, it's the harvest is white, and all that kind of that thing. That's not exactly the picture here, a little bit like that, but not exactly. But that would be many people's view of what's going on here. And so there's this thought that people are lining up all over the world to get saved, and they're out there, and we just have to open our eyes and see and hear their cries for the Lord. See? So we have to ask ourselves, is that what Jesus means? Is that what he means when he says harvest? That there are souls out there just begging to be saved, lots of them, just open your eyes. Now, it is true that there are a lot of unbelievers out there that would be saved, right? That gets us excited. So there's that one view. Here's a second view. And this one I got from R.C. Lenski. I like to throw that name around there. The great Lutheran theologian from the early 1900s, just because he has a fun name. But he's also a pretty good theologian too. But he sees the harvest as God's elect. As God's elect. And so when Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, what he means is that those people that God has chosen to be saved, they're all out there. In other words, the work is out there for you, and I've already got it prepared and ready for you. Just go. That's our work. Go out and get involved in that because God wants to save them. And you can see that in Acts chapter 18. You can see that kind of thinking in 2 Timothy 2:9, and I'll just kind of move forward. But you have to ask yourself, is that what this passage is teaching? Is that what Jesus means when he says the harvest is plentiful? And then let me give you a third view. And I got to say, this third one I hadn't really seen. And I read about it. From passages like Isaiah 17, 10 and 11, and Matthew 13, 30, and Revelation 14, 14, which speak of the harvest as the sickle, the angel with the sickle coming and cutting it down and bundling up those unbelievers for judgment. Now, it does describe the harvest that way in those passages. It does describe the harvest in a way of seeing the elect. And the Bible does describe the harvest, like John 4, as many people coming that would be saved. Now, by the way, John MacArthur takes that last view, that third view of judgment. Now, I have to say it's not easy here. But I believe because of the context, it's either a little of all those or possibly maybe just the first one. It's not really easy to see, and I don't think you can be really dogmatic about that. But I'll tell you this, there is a bit of a mixture of all three. Here's what it seems to me to be talking about. Really simple. Luke 10:2. Jesus was about to send them to preach the gospel, and he says, the harvest is plentiful. Now, in a sense, you're not going to send them out basically to tell them, hey, don't forget, all those people that you're going to preach the gospel to, they're all going to hell. Or they're all going to end up in hell. So you're not going to have any success at all. That would be a difficult encouragement. You know, I'm sending you out, they won't hear you. Zero, all right? That would be a little bit difficult. So I can't think that our Lord is doing that. But I think there's a combination of the three that can be helpful. Now listen, how to understand this. There are souls out there that are mangled and flayed, and we have no idea what work the Spirit has done in their hearts to make them broken and soft to respond to the gospel. So go. There are souls out there that God has set apart to hear the gospel. They will listen to His voice, and they are His sheep. They have no idea who they are. We have no idea who they are. So go. Right? And then third, there is a kind of harvest coming where the Lord will cut down and send to hell. He'll judge people for their sins. He has to. All people are on the road to hell until God saves them. So go. This is, I believe, a bit of the heart of what he's saying. And so what you have here is this. Jesus sees all these people, and he sees the harvest, and it means salvation for some and hell for all unless God rescues them out of it. So go. That's the situation. That's why we evangelize, beloved. Let me give you a fourth point here that we will end with here. How Jesus saw the solution. You could call this his method of evangelism. His system, if you will. So did he have a system? Sure. End of verse 37. But the workers are few. You got a harvest? You don't have a whole lot of workers, right? Now that's why I don't think Jesus is thinking primarily about judgment. To do that, I believe, would be talking about angels coming to execute. I don't think that's what he has here. Jesus is talking about different workers than angels here. Look at verse 38. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Now, who are these workers? Here's Jesus' solution to the evangelism need, and it's really wonderful and insightful. Here is Jesus, and he's been doing this evangelism, and he sees the need right there on this hill as he's looking out. But his solution is beyond just himself. You catching that? It's like he says, I need some help, guys. I'm not doing this alone. I need your help. See, he can't do it by himself. Well, sure, if he chose to do it by himself, he could. But there's a reason why he employs other people. I'm going to use you guys because I'm not going to be here too long. Now notice first, the way to go about evangelism is prayer. Will you notice that? Prayer. But will you see that Jesus doesn't say pray for the lost ones? Do you notice that? He didn't say that. He doesn't say, pray that the Lord would open their hearts. He said, well, I've prayed that way. Well, I don't think that's a bad prayer. It's just not how he says it here. In fact, I would say if you're asking the Lord to open their hearts, that's good, but go a step further. This is the step further. Notice what he does say. Pray that the Lord would send other gospel sharers. Pray that the Lord would send other gospel sharers. You pray, listen, but for the message to get to them, right? Now in a moment, you're going to see how that kind of praying does something to you too. Next thing to notice. Notice what kind of people we're praying for. Workers. Workers. Not socialites. Not, oh man, that guy's good at talking. He's a good social person. No. Not people that are good with people. Not events. Workers. Romans 10 tells us the gospel comes to people through people. That's why I always ask, who shared the gospel with you? Why? Because Jesus told us that workers are sent to give the gospel. Romans 10, people give the gospel to people. And so that's a good question. You're desperately... By the way, a lot of rejection here, right? You're not selling anything. You're desperately telling someone you love some urgent news to help them know their house is on fire and they're in it. See? That you're in it. Notice, too, that Jesus says the workers are Phew. And that means a lot of believers are a little what? Reluctant. Reluctant. Pray that God would soften their hearts to be obedient and just go. Pray that God would make them love others so much more it would cause their mouths to open and their feet to move. You say, I see that lost person out there. I sure would like them to know the Lord. Well, then pray that this church would not be duff sitters, right? That we would not just be sitting on our hands. That we would get up and go. That this would be a mobilization, an army of love going out. Will you notice another? Look at that word, beseech. That word means to desire, to beg, to ask, to long for something. It's a strong want or need. You desire it so much that you pray for it. Where do you get that kind of heart? I'll show you in a moment as we tie this together. Finally, notice in the praying for workers to be sent into the harvest that God sees and we do not, will you notice that all that praying is actually designed to include you? Take a look at chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his disciples, he gave them authority to do what? Well, you're going to find out. To go out into the harvest and tell them. He says, pray the Lord's going to send workers. What kind of workers? Well, you. You. Maybe you'll be a worker, right? You know, you start praying for God to send others and send others. Maybe it's a neighbor next to you. Send somebody. After a while, it becomes you, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that? All right, let's conclude here. Concluding thoughts here. We've gone way too long here. Let's conclude. Beloved, you see what our Lord Jesus saw? You see it? How do you get that kind of heart? Well, the same way that our Lord had that kind of heart, right? Starts from the way you sow. You know, you come under the ministry of the Word of God, and it grows you to have a heart of compassion, and it causes you to go and heal hearts, doesn't it? We don't have the ministry of physical healing like that, but we do have the ministry of healing hearts. Isn't that good? And that's much more important anyway. And then you get your eyes like our Lord on the multitudes. His compassion came from his teaching and preaching and heart to heal, and you start looking at them like a harvest. Like souls that the Lord would want you to reach out to, and like souls going to hell without the gospel. And then you start praying for the Lord to send people to give them the gospel. Not just people, but workers. And finally, you pray so much, you become part of that solution, don't you? You become like Isaiah who said, here I am, send me. You know, the history tells us of churches, that have just seen so dead, orthodox, yet dead. They began realizing that deadness, only to counter it by praying on their knees. Lord, send people, send people, send people, until they became those people. It is my prayer, and it should be yours, that we would not be that dead church. We would be alive and heartfelt, just like our Lord. Let's go take the gospel to the lost, and may the Lord use us by his grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Christ. Thank you for your word. Lord, we confess we are so little of what we just read. We need you. We need you to grow us and conform us into the image of Christ, so much so that we become your evangelists, Lord. We want to be. Lord, we realize that you're using imperfect people and ordinary people, but you have designed it that way, Lord, that you would get the glory. And so we pray, help us to see this. Help us to have a sight of people like the Lord Jesus here. And in all of this, Lord, we want to bless you and thank you and ask you to do this work for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.